today is hell, heaven, and spiritual warfare.
Oh, wow. Okay.
It's a deep, 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 deep one.
Part
today.
Eight. I'm a very well-cooked pastor by now.
So, yeah, the QR code should be up, so you can start submitting your
hell, heaven, and spiritual warfare.
Yes.
Okay.
Ready?
Yes.
Okay. If we no longer have the capacity to sin in heaven, does that mean we will lose free will? If not, why didn't God create us that way in the first place?
No, it doesn't mean that we will lose free will. What it means is that our free will be perfectly adjusted with God's purposes and plans. So it's the opposite of having our free will removed. Our free will be transformed to reflect the reason it was given in the first place. And that was that we might fulfill the purposes and plans of God. We used to sing a chorus when I, years and years ago. Now let me just think. It said something like, may your will, may my will be enthroned in your praise, or may your will be enthroned upon my praise. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anyway, that's what it means. That the tune of that will come back to me in a minute. But in heaven, you will be as you were made, without the impact of sin. So, a quick theology lesson, right? When human beings were made here, and these are Latin phrases from the 3rd and 4th century to help us understand this, from a man called Augustine in particular. And he said that in our original state when we were made posse non peccare, which means in English, able not to sin, right? That's the first state of humanity. After Adam and Eve fall and sin enters the world, we move from that state to a second state, and that's the state of non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. Okay? When we are born again in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us on the cross, we are returned in principle to posse non peccare, able not to sin. But we still sin because we live in a fallen world. But when we go to heaven and the world as we understand it ends, we will reach a state that we have never been in before. And that will be non posse peccare, not able to sin. Because we will have, the desire to sin will be gone. The desire to step away from the will of God will be removed. In the cross, Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But in heaven, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. It will not even be there. And we will not want to disregard the will of God. So he won't force it. We will just choose always to obey and to do what he wants us to do.
Amazing. The next question is, I feel like God is angry with me for doing worldly things. How do I ask for forgiveness?
Just by saying that. All you need to do is present yourself before God and say, Lord, I don't want to keep doing this. The devil wants you to feel as if God's saying, well, you have to prove it before I forgive you. No, God has already forgiven you. So the gospel is not built on you somehow at the future being forgiven for something. Jesus has already paid the penalty for your sin. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world, John 3:16-17, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes this, Jesus goes on to say to Nicodemus, is saved. And whoever does not believe this is condemned already. So in 1 John 2, I think, John writes to the church in Ephesus and he says about Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but takes away our sin, but not only ours, also the sins of the whole world. It's a really important theological point that many people miss as Christians. You're not saved by your own righteousness. You're saved by believing that Jesus and his sacrifice has done everything for you, and you can't add to it. So confession of sin, or confession, is actually fundamentally about agreeing with what God says about you and what God says about your destiny. In 1 John 1, 7, 8, and 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that verse mean? It means acknowledge your need of a Savior. Acknowledge that the Savior has done everything that is required. Acknowledge that he has already paid your penalty, and acknowledge and believe that that is enough. And you will be free from fear. You'll be free from condemnation. What the devil wants you to think is that's not enough. What the Bible teaches is that anything else is too much. All you have to do is believe in your heart that Christ is Lord and that Jesus, God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And that means you believe that he has dealt with your sin. Everything is dealt with. You have nothing else to do. So when you say, I feel as if God's angry with me because of my sin, if you're in Christ, he is not any longer angry with you. His wrath has been turned away and his mercy is towards you. And actually, let me help you with this, because sometimes you can think that what you're relying on is God's mercy for his forgiveness, but you're actually also, you're coming to him because he's a God of mercy, but you're coming to him because he's also a God of justice. And what I mean by that is he has poured out the punishment on his son. Therefore, it is paid. And it is an act of his justice. If you come to him and say, this has already been paid for by the death of your son, he says, okay, you are free to go. But if you come to him and say, I've done it again, can you add another bit of forgiveness in? He says, no, I don't need to add forgiveness in. You're already justified. The sentence has been paid. The cost has been paid. You claim the victory of Jesus over your sin. You don't add something to it. You're looking at me as if you don't understand that. Do you get what I mean? Right, let me give you a different example. I think I used this a couple of weeks ago. Imagine you're a bit of a scrounger. Do you know what scrounger is? Somebody, you always want something for nothing, right? And I run a coffee shop in London, right? So you come in, and a coffee is what, 250, 270, or something like that. You come in tomorrow morning, and you go up to the desk, and you say, I'd like a coffee, but I've no money. And the owner says, well, around here you have to pay for your coffee. And you're like, oh, please give me a coffee, please give me a coffee. And he's like, no. And you say, please, please, have mercy on me. And he says, all right, you can have a coffee, right? You come back at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Please give me a coffee. And he's like, you said that this morning. Oh, but I've no money. Please give me a coffee. Eventually he's going to say, oh, shut up and have your coffee, right? You come back the next morning. Hi. And the owner says, what do you want? Well, please, can I have a coffee? I have no money. I have no money. Please, can I have a coffee? What is eventually going to happen with that shop owner? What are they going to say to you eventually? You work it out. They're eventually going to say, no, pay for your own coffee, right?
Yeah.
Stop taking advantage of me. Mm-hmm. What if, however, I'm the coffee owner and I know you and you're in my family and you say to me, I'm going to London next week. I say, okay, pop into my coffee shop. And I send a message to the manager and I say, one of my family's coming in. Here's a £600 bill. Here's a £600 deposit. It'll cover her coffees, right? So she comes in the morning. Please, can I have a coffee? What's your name? Oh, Dot. Okay, yep. You're one of the owner's family, right? Yeah. What would you like? Do you want a donut with your coffee? Do you want shortbread? Do you want a cake? Do you want a sandwich? And you say, great. You come back at lunchtime. Hi, I'm back again. No problem. How much coffee would you like? Why? because she knows the owner, she's in the family, and he said, I've got it covered. That's what you do with your sin. It doesn't mean that you can just keep on doing it, but what you do is you come before God and you're not saying, oh, please be merciful to me again. And he says, oh, all right. That's how many of you think you're saved. You think you're saved because God just keeps showing you mercy. You're saved because God has already paid for your sin in his son, and you are coming and saying, and he says, okay, let me see. Yep, paid for. Yep, paid for. Yep, paid for. Because eventually you think God will run out of mercy, but he never runs out of grace. You don't live in the space where you're always dependent on an unpredictable God. It'll change your life. If you get up every day and say, and it doesn't mean that you say, well, I'll just do what I want. It means, no, I'm going to do what he wants because I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. You're no longer trying to prove something. You're living out of something and you're walking in your inheritance. That's a basic part of discipleship that many of you have not been taught because you're so rooted in your idea of mercy that you've missed that God's mercy is that his justice has been served. Wow. Your sentence is paid. Justice and forgiveness are not the same thing. Justice, being justified, is that God has paid your sentence. Forgiveness is what is a consequence of being justified. Forgiveness doesn't equal justification. In Scotland, years ago, if somebody was guilty of a crime and they were executed for murder, do you know what they would put on the sign that announced that the execution had taken place? Let's say it was, I don't know, John Smith had done it. They would announce this, John Smith was justified on such and such a date at such and such a time. In other words, the punishment for the crime has been placed upon them. Mm-hmm. They were hanged. They have paid for their crime. Mm-hmm. You being justified by Jesus means that Jesus has paid for your sin. Mm-hmm. You don't need to pay for it. If you believe that, you are saved. If you don't believe it, you are not. Mm-hmm. Because you're always trying to do it for him. You have to believe that he has settled the debt that you owed. He paid it because you can't, so don't try to. And don't think that you have to. He's already paid it. Live in the freedom that that brings.
Amen. Okay, next question. Will our identities in heaven include our memories of people who are in hell? If so, how can we have joy while knowing others are suffering?
The straightforward answer to that is I don't know, but I don't think we will remember. I think that, because I've asked that question because many of my family, I don't know if they're Christians or not. I don't know what happened in the last stages of their lives. But I know that when I look at Jesus face to face, when I see him face to face, I don't think anything else will any longer matter. The other way of putting that is this, and this is a word, it's called a rhema word. The word that the Lord gave me directly. And you don't just receive that for comfort. You receive a word directly from the Lord to stand on, to use for prayer, to battle with. Do you know what I mean? And I asked him this question about family members. And the Lord Jesus said to me, one day I will answer every question you have. And on the day that I answer your questions, the questions will no longer matter. So are you willing to trust me because I'm the creator and you are not? So I think that's the answer to that question.
Yeah. If somebody who was a Christian believed in Christ, said the salvation prayer, then years later turned to another religion, would they then lose their salvation?
I don't believe, there will be differences of opinion in this, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. If somebody has genuinely been converted and they wander away, they will return before they die. And I don't know whether that will be in the moment of their death. We don't know what happens in that moment. But Jesus said, of all that have been given to me, I have lost none save the son of perdition. Mm-hmm. And he says, You are safe in my hand and in my Father's hand in the Gospel of John. I hold you securely in my hand and my Father holds you securely in his hand. I wasn't born again by my power. I was born again by the power of Jesus. And once you are born again into eternal life and you cannot die. And I don't believe, now I'm not saying that those that disagree with me are wrong, but I strongly believe that the Lord keeps and knows those that are his and that he will always draw them back and that none that are given to him will be lost. So if I follow Jesus and I leave him to go to another religion, if I genuinely followed him in the first place, I will come back. He will draw me back and I will acknowledge him again before the end of my life somehow.
Is it possible to experience spiritual attack if the Holy Spirit lives in you?
Yes. You're more likely to experience spiritual attack because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Because before he lives in you, you're not a target. Why does the devil need to do something to somebody who's already spiritually dead? But once you become spiritually alive, the devil knows he can't stop you going to heaven, but he wants to make you useless on earth. So he will do everything he can. That's why Peter says, your enemy, the devil, crawls or prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why in the book of Job, Satan says to God, have you considered your servant? Or God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So spiritual attack is very real for Christians. It's very present in our lives. And that's why spiritual warfare is so important. And teaching about standing in who we are in Christ and what he's done for us is really important. Because the enemy will play with your emotions and he'll either try to make you lulled into a false sense of security, or he'll make you absolutely obsessed with him. Mm. But the enemy attacks Jesus' followers. But he can't defeat them. But he can distract them. He can dilute them. And he can discourage them.
Okay. Oh, this kind of followed it through. Does the enemy bring warfare to our mind and thought life? How do we win against intrusive, sinful thoughts?
Hold every thought captive. So Paul says to the Corinthians, hold every thought captive. So how do you do that? In America, when they're teaching people how to identify false dollars, false money, they disregard the false money altogether. They never study false money. They spend years and years and years looking at the real dollar bills so that when they pick up a false dollar bill, they automatically know there's something not right with this. Too many of us are being taught spiritual warfare by focusing on the enemy. The best kind of teaching on spiritual warfare focuses us on Jesus and on his kingdom and on his righteousness, and then you can identify what's going wrong. On a simple level, read the scriptures, read the Sermon on the Mount, look at the life and example of Jesus, look at the Ten Commandments, look at the fruit of the Spirit, and say to God, help me to live demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, following your word, and submitted to your Spirit. And every day of my life, I say, Lord, help me not to do something today that will bring dishonor to Jesus. Now, when it comes to your thought life, the first look you can't help. The second look is your responsibility. So the first look or the first thought the devil will plant in you, what you do with it is what happens next. So you've got to learn to submit that to Jesus straight away. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I often say to married couples, for example, before they get married, let me give you a bit of advice on how to kind of navigate this. There'll be a day maybe when the woman looks at another bloke and says, he's good looking. Or the bloke looks at another woman and says, she's good looking. In that moment, pray and say, Lord, help me to love my wife or my husband more than that. And you watch how quickly the devil stops doing it with you. Wow. Because if he knows that if his techniques, you turn on their head so that you're getting closer to Jesus as a result, it really makes a difference. When my wife and I were first married, the only thing we really argued about was money. But we argued about money a lot. And one day we were talking and said, you know, this is ridiculous. every time we argue about money, we should pray about it. Let's take hands and pray about it the minute we talk about it. And within 3 or 4 months, the arguing had stopped. Because the enemy knew that what he was trying to do, cause harm with, God was using for good. We were taking what he was planting in us, turning it around, and using it for good to say, help us to be more like you, Jesus. And you can do that with desire, you can do it with hatred, you can do it with resentment, you can do it with anything. When it drops into your head, give it back to Jesus and say, help me to love you more than this. And he will begin to change those things. And then accountability, friendship, being in a cell, a small group, getting people to pray with you, reading the Bible together, worshiping together as a church, not missing the gathering because you get fired up and heated. Like this conversation, talking to you encourages me. Hopefully you talking to me encourages you.
Yeah.
And we are reminded that together we're stronger.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that's amazing. What do you believe about people who claim spiritual experiences outside of Christianity?
I think there are spiritual experiences outside of Christianity, but it's what were they lead to? I mean, Muslims have experiences outside of Christianity where they see dreams of Jesus before they're born again. But the Bible says that Satan can come as an angel of light. And if he can distract you, then he will do that. There are many religions around the world, many Christian cults speak in tongues. And they're genuine experiences. They're just not from the Lord. So it's very possible to have spiritual experiences, astral planing, all of that stuff. That's why the Bible is so clear about it, and the Old Testament and the New have nothing to do with mediums and occultic practices, because they present themselves as innocent, but they distract you, and then they preoccupy you, and then they control you. The definition of an idol is something that promises you everything, but in the end takes everything from you. And spiritual practices outside of God, the Holy Spirit, promising you enlightenment, but lead you into darkness. Promise you hope, but eventually lead you into despair. And they will do whatever they can. And they're normally accompanied by demonic forces or spiritual forces to get you away from Jesus, to get your eyes off the Son of God. And here's how they'll do it. They want you to see Jesus as one of the ways, as an example, as a spiritual teacher, but not the way, the Son of God. And cults and religions that demote Jesus from God to less than God are not Christian, no matter what other names or words they use.
Yeah. Okay, so this is a follow-up question. Can Satan read our thoughts?
I don't believe so. Some people think he can, but I don't believe it's Satan. That's why for me, praying in tongues is really important, because Satan can't interpret tongues. He can't read my mind. I think he can. Satan's not. So there are three words that are used to describe God, theological words. Omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at once. Omnipotent, which means he is all powerful. And omniscient, which means he knows everything. And some people also put in that he is omni-loving. In fact, you know, that he's always love. Now, I'm not sure about how they get to that stage, but look at the first three. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. That's what God is like. Mm-hmm. Satan is none of those things. He is a created being. He is not God. So Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he is not omnipresent. He cannot be in two places at once. God is the only person or the only personality that has those traits. So I don't think that Satan can read your mind, but he can have a good go because he's much wiser than you might think. So he can see your words, he can see your actions, he can see your intentions, he can see how you're responding, and he can drive you into saying stuff, and then he's like, okay, this is a foothold for me. That's why Paul says, do not give the enemy, do not give the devil a foothold. And very often, the foothold that we give the enemy is our words or our actions or our responses.
Amazing. What does consecration look like? Consecration.
Consecration.
Look like in terms of routine?
Routine? Lord, here I am. let me serve your purposes and will today. Consecration is being, the word consecration means to set apart for heavenly use in Christian terms. But the word consecration more broadly means to be set apart for a specific use or a specific purpose. So people can consecrate time to a particular project, or you can consecrate money for your holidays to save up. Same word. But for us, consecration means setting ourselves or our time or our resources aside for Christ. And it involves intentionality. It involves commitment. And it involves regularity. You cannot be consecrated every now and then. You're either consecrated or not consecrated. So routine of consecration involves gathering, reading, praying, worshiping, submitting, accountability, intentionality, planning, purpose, commitment, and allowing all of that to create an energy. Imagine you're saving for a holiday to go to on a round-the-world cruise. Sometimes you get a bit of money in your pay packet and you think, oh, I could go to the Ivy in London with this. No, because if I go to the Ivy, it's going to take me longer to save to go on my cruise. So it's not the decision to consecrate that money. It's a hard decision, but it's for a good reason. People end up getting caught in the, oh, it's too hard. That's because they're not seeing the prize of it. The prize of consecration is devotion. It is not just obedience. A consecrated life is the freest life possible. I play clarinet and saxophone. And I'm not as good as I used to be, but I used to be relatively good at that. I'm not as good now. But when I was good at it, it was because I was practicing every day. And I didn't practice scales and music reading for the sake of it. I practiced it so I could play well. And when you can play well, you can respond to the music well. Consecration is an act of worship, but it's also an act of discipline so that you can live well for Jesus. And to live well for Jesus is to live free.
If I don't get baptized in water, do I go to hell when I die? Or is just believing and accepting Jesus enough?
So the scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. However, when Peter was asked on the day of Pentecost what the believers had to do, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. So, the thief on the cross was not baptized. He still went to heaven. But he couldn't be baptized because he was getting crucified. Be careful not to make that unusual example the general principle. Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? No, you do not. Does that mean that I shouldn't get baptized? No, it does not. Baptism is an outward declaration of an inner reality and a transformation. And by not being baptized in water, you are missing a sacred moment that is promised to every person who gets baptized. Because when you get baptized, here's what you're saying, Doc. You're saying, I am being buried with Christ, Romans 6. You're going into that water and you're coming out and saying, I'm identifying with his death as you go into the water, just as Jesus went into the ground. And when you come out of the water, you're saying, I'm identifying with his resurrection, just as he was raised out of the ground. And you are declaring to the world, I am part of Jesus's church. So can you be born again and go to heaven without being baptized? Yes. Can you be fully a public part of the church of Jesus Christ without baptism? No. You're always skirting around the edges of it. Baptism is a declaration to the spiritual powers and to the world. I am a part of the body of Christ. When people get baptized here, they're not getting baptized into KT. That's not joining KT. They're saying, I'm part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's why you only need to get baptized once as a believer, not twice.
Brilliant.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Does it make sense for you guys? Cool. What is the rapture?
What is the rapture?
Yeah. This question's come a couple times, so.
So the rapture is the belief, and there are different articulations of this, that before Jesus returns, or when Jesus returns, the believers in Christ will be caught up to be with him in the air, and they will then forever be with the Lord. So it is the belief that Jesus' return will be physical, visible, and personal, and that he will return for his bride. And then there are different interpretations of how that rapture happens, and when it happens, but that he will return and we will be caught up together to be with him in the air. Now, in terms of where that lands, you might want to take notes again. This gets a bit complicated. In terms of where that lands, there are different ways of understanding that truth. One is called a pre-tribulation view of the rapture. And that believes that at the end of time, there will be 7 years or a period of global conflict and deep trouble in the world. And that before that, Jesus will return for his church. And the Christians that are alive will not face that trouble. They will go to heaven. Then there is a view that is called mid-tribulation rapture. And that believes that halfway through that period, Christians will go to be with Jesus in heaven. And the other half, the other 3.5 years, it's all based on the book of Daniel and other passages. The other half of that, they will not be on earth. So they'll be there for the first half, but not for the second half. That's called mid-trib. So pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. And the third view is post-tribulation. And that's people who believe that Christians will stay on earth and will face all of that trouble as a witness to the world. And when Christ returns, they will go to be with him. And then there is a view that says there's no such thing as a rapture, that it's just a metaphor or a picture. I believe in post-tribulation rapture. In other words, when Jesus returns, he returns for his church, and he will see us and we will be with him. And then the next stage of the end of the world will happen.
Do animals go to heaven?
I don't know. But I think there might be some. I don't know. That's all predicated upon the view that animals don't have a soul, which I guess is true. But why did God create animals? I think the whole creation is represented in heaven somehow. What I don't think is I'll be there with my pet Zach, and which is quite difficult because I like my dogs, and Woody and Buzz. I've got 2 golden retrievers that are very blonde. They're called Woody and Buzz, and they're named after Woody and Buzz in Toy Story. And they are adorable. But I don't know if animals will be in heaven. Probably. I'll tell you when I get there. Well, I hope I'll tell you when I get there. Well, no, I know I'm going, but no one is getting.
What does Jesus' statement, "I never knew you," reveal about the kind of relationship needed to enter heaven?
So what he said, that's from Matthew 25. And Matthew 25 is Jesus talking about the judgment at the end of the world, the judgment of the nations. And basically that passage says that Jesus doesn't separate out those who claim to be Christians and those who are pretending to be Christians. He doesn't do that until the end of time. And he uses that through, he repeats that in different ways. So he talks about tares and wheat, in other words, healthy plants and weeds. He doesn't separate them. He talks about sheep and wolves. He doesn't separate them. And he talks about, in Matthew 25, not separating out those that claim to follow him and those that do follow him. But what he does say in that passage is, those that really follow him demonstrate that following, and because they trust in him, not in order to become one of his children, but because they are his children, they feed the poor, they clothe the naked, they visit people in prison, they care for one another, they show love. And that's consistent right across the Gospels. Jesus says in John's Gospel, in John 13, 14, and 15, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. When Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, he says, do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In 1 John chapter 3 and 4, old John says to the church in Ephesus, by this do we show that we love him, that we love one another. If you hate your brother, the love of God is not in you. So what the answer to that question is this. those Pentecostals and Charismatics and Christians who think that their spiritual activity, their miraculous, spontaneous gifts of the Spirit, evidence that they're born again and mean they deserve a place in heaven, are deluded. Jesus said, because in that passage they say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because he knows those people who live out his message in love and in service. He may not know you if the only thing you ever do is the public miraculous. That does not evidence that you are born again. Never, ever, ever mistake a success in ministry for an anointing. God meets hungry people. We Pentecostals are really bad at this. We tend to say, that's a big church, God must be doing something there. They might just be very clever. They might be good at marketing. They might be good at advertising. And particularly don't believe everything you read in social media. Instead, when you are sitting under a ministry or are considering a ministry, it's really important, ask what's the integrity behind that? Are they loving each other? Are they honoring the word of God? Are they being faithful? Are they humble? Is Jesus at the center, or is this for somebody else's glory? Those are the ways you find out whether something is genuine or not.
Great. A family member has gone to a medium and keeps telling me she's spoken to dead family members. Should I be worried?
Yes. Do you want me to tell you a story? True story. So my mum, who is now dead, had two sisters and a brother. But one of her sisters was called Maisie. And she was born in 1923 and died in 1940. She was killed by a Nazi bomb with her fiancé on the day they got engaged in Belfast. But about 3 weeks before that, my mum's sister and two of my mum's cousins went to see a medium. And one of the cousins was called Hannah. And the medium said to her, your husband is not at home and you will never see him again, but you're carrying his child. She didn't know she was pregnant, but she was pregnant. Her husband was at sea and he was killed in the war. She never saw him again. Another cousin, this medium, said to her, when you are old, overnight you will go deaf. And years and years and years later, that lady contracted meningitis and went deaf overnight. And my mum's sister, the medium, said to her, I don't want to read your future. And my mum's sister said, oh, tell me. She said, no, I don't want to read your future. And the medium, she said, oh, go on. And all three of them said, oh, go tell her, for goodness sake. And she said, okay, you don't have one. And the week later, on the day she got engaged, she was killed by a Nazi bomb. So there's serious stuff in there. And the reason you should be careful of it is God doesn't tend, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute, God doesn't tend to speak from beyond the grave. And the only person we speak to in heaven is Jesus. We don't need to speak to dead saints. We speak to God the Father, actually, through Jesus. But there is one story in the Old Testament which is intriguing. And it's when Saul, King Saul, wants to make a decision about something and he doesn't know what to do. And he goes to a medium, and the medium conjures up the spirit of the prophet Samuel. And it's a very hard passage to understand. But that spirit says to Saul, why are you troubling me? Why, in the old AV, why troublest thou me, Saul? Because there's a clear biblical injunction not to interfere with trying to talk to the dead. It's dangerous. You're opening lots of different portals into things that you can't control. Now, that story, some people think that wasn't Samuel. It was an evil spirit posing as Samuel. But the text is hard to understand. And it does look like, in that occasion, God permitted that to happen. I don't know why. But you just have to be careful about it. But the Bible is very, very clear, particularly in Leviticus, do not visit mediums. Do not engage with clairvoyance. Don't have anything to do with those who tell you that they can talk to the dead. Avoid it, because you're opening a pathway into things. And because we live in such a spiritual age, people are really interested in that stuff. But the best way to kind of find the answers about what happens when you die is this book and listening to the teaching of Christ. And sometimes I think this is why Pentecostalism is becoming so popular, because actually we do believe in life after death. We do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need to kind of tap into that and start to talk about it a bit more and not be afraid of having those conversations.
Mm-hmm. Brilliant.
How many questions were there today?
Loads.
Loads. Hold on, let me count. That's a good number. Loads.
Let me actually count them. 56.
Oh, that's better than 96 last week. Don't send another 50. And we, in answering one, you do end up answering loads of them, right?
Yeah.
I hope.
Okay, here's one. How can you tell if someone is truly speaking in tongues or just emotionally reacting, imitating others, or even under spiritual deception?
So, there's a simple answer to that, and that is you can get duped. The more complex answer is you wait for a witness in your own spirit. You allow the Holy Spirit to witness to your spirit. When tongues are being used in a prophetic way in churches, they should be interpreted. When they're used in prayer and in worship, it's a different conversation slightly. But if they're used as messages in a public gathering, there should be an interpretation, which is not a translation. Mm-hmm. But it is possible to be duped. And you've got to make sure that you're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And also be careful not to become the judge, the jury, and the executioner and everybody else. Sometimes people ask a question, I'm not saying whoever that was asked that, but sometimes people ask that question because they don't believe in speaking in tongues. And they've already decided that anybody that does, I'm sure that's not the case here. But just be careful that you don't have a critical spirit. But the Bible does say, test the spirits to see if these things are so, like the Bereans did. They opened the word and they wanted to check. And John says, test the spirits. So if somebody is speaking in tongues, but their life evidences that Jesus is not Lord, the tongues is not real. Lifestyle and gifts have to go hand in hand. Character and the fruit of the Spirit should accompany those that move in the gifts of the Spirit. Not real is probably too strong, but they may be being used out of habit rather than out of devotion and worship. That's a better way to put it.
If God is all-knowing, why doesn't Jesus know the time when he is returning?
Jesus does know the time that he's returning. The Son of God knows the time that he is returning, but Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, has entrusted that knowledge to his Father. There's a difference between Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth and the second person of the Trinity. And sometimes when Jesus was answering people, you think he doesn't know something. That's because he's answering out of his human nature, not out of his divine nature.
How do we put on the full armor of God in a practical way?
So Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 is all about that. And I did a whole series on this in the 4 o'clock service just a few months ago that goes through every item of armor. And I encourage you to listen to it. It's online, it's on YouTube, it's on Facebook. But fundamentally, the armor of God is about taking your position in Christ and letting Christ's position in you shape who you are. So you remember who you are, you remember whose you are, and you remember the gifts and the power that he has given you. And you do that by being rooted in the word of God, by being rooted in community and in fellowship with each other, by prayer and worship, and by the active use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But also, the armor of God is most fundamentally about your identity in God. It's absolutely fundamental. Let me give you an example of that. There's a section that says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the good news of the gospel. For the as the Lord says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news to the poor. It's actually quite a weak English translation. What that really means, because people then think, oh, does that mean I have to be an evangelist to have the the armor of God on. It's not actually what it means. It's referring to sandals that Roman soldiers would have worn, which had really, 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 really long nails in the bottom of them. And they weren't there for advancing. They were there for holding your ground when the enemy came against you. And the nails went really deep down into the ground. And they would hold you. So where the Bible says in Ephesians 6, have your feet shod with the preparation of the good news of the gospel, it's actually better to say the feet shod bit is really about foundations. So let your foundations go deep down into the gospel, and then you will be able to resist the advance of the enemy. What does that mean? Your feet deep down into the gospel means knowing that God has reconciled you to him through his son, and that you are secure as one of his children, means that when the enemy comes against you, you can stand against his assault. So nearly all of the armor of God is around your identity, using the word of God to defend your identity, using the sword of the Spirit to defend your identity, using prayer to defend God's purposes and plans in your life, making sure that the armor of faith is believing what God has said. The shield of faith is about believing what God has said for you, your head with the helmet of salvation, thinking and believing that God has redeemed you and that you are a new creation. The belt of truth girded round about you, held together by the truth of what God says about you and about the world. They're all connected to your identity in Christ and your standing in God.
How do we know when a dream is from God? Why do we sometimes have nightmares? Is it a warning from God?
Not always. Nightmares are sometimes because you've had bad cheese before you go to bed. But God does use dreams sometimes, but not every dream is from the Lord. Some dreams are just when you go to sleep at night. So the Hebrew idea of day begins at night, not in the morning. So when you go to bed at night, that's when your day begins. As you go to sleep, God is reaching into your mind and he's sorting out all your memories. And he's taking some of the bad stuff that's happened and getting rid of it. He's reinforcing some of the good stuff. And sometimes he'll speak to you through a dream. He spoke to Joseph through dreams repeatedly. He spoke to Mary through a dream. He spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary, through a dream. He spoke to Paul through a dream. He spoke to Jacob through a dream. He speaks quite a lot through dreams, but that doesn't mean every dream is from the Lord. In my own experience, you know a dream is from the Lord when it is very vivid and often it is repeated. And you just have a sense in your spirit, okay, this wasn't a normal dream. Let me give you an example. On the 31st of August 2002, my dad dropped dead about 2:30 in the morning on the 31st of August 2002. He wasn't sick. He was very rarely sick. But on the night before, on the 30th of August, my wife had a dream that my dad dropped dead. So in the morning of the Friday, it was the Saturday he died, my wife said to me, ring your dad today. And I said, I don't ring him on a Friday, I ring him on a Saturday. She said, no, ring him today. And I said, why? She said, I dreamt he died last night. So I rang home. I didn't tell my mum and dad that, obviously. My dad wasn't in. But I rang home and said, just tell dad I'm praying for him, will you? Now, there's a whole story behind that I'm not going to go into now. And my mum said, okay, but he doesn't like that. I said, I don't care, just tell him. And on the Saturday morning at 7:30 a.m., the phone by my bed in Bournemouth, where we were living, rang. And I knew before I picked it up that my dad was dead. So I didn't answer it. Silly, right? And it stopped ringing, and my wife was here, and she said, Malcolm, answer the phone. I said, no, I don't want to, because I knew. And she said, Malcolm, answer the phone. I said, I don't want to. And she took my hand, this hand, and she said, Malcolm, answer the phone, and we'll face it together. So I picked up the phone. It was my eldest brother, who is now also dead. And he said to me, Malcolm, his name was Colin. He said, Malcolm, I don't know how to tell you this. And I said, in Northern Ireland, you call your mum and dad, mommy and daddy. I said, my daddy's dead. And he said, how did you know that? I said, Jesus told Debbie in the dream yesterday. So actually, dreams really matter. And if they're really vivid or really clear or really leave a kind of weight on your spirit, You're best to talk to somebody about them and they can help you try to figure out what's going on.
Was there ever a moment in your life where Jesus was your only anchor in a spiritual storm?
Yes. So many times. When my dad died, when my mum died, when I was told I had throat cancer, when our son was on life support, he's been on life support 22 times. When they told us we had to turn the machines off and we said no. When my nephew killed himself. When my sister-in-law killed herself. When my brother-in-law killed himself. When my brother died. And when my next brother died. When our third child, our daughter, was born, and the doctor said, this baby will not be born. Either the baby will die or your wife will die. Which one do you want me to save? And actually both survived, but there was no one else to turn to in that moment. There was no one else to cling to. Many times in my life, there has been no one else. When I was homeless, planting churches in Scotland and living out of a black bin bag and going into the showers in the council room once a week to have a shower because I had nothing. I had nothing to eat. I had nowhere to live. But I was serving Jesus. In one particular situation, when I was serving the persecuted church and I was surrounded by a group of military who urinated on my head, and one of them took a gun out and put it in the side of my head and said, where is your Jesus now? Will you follow him or not? And I said, I will follow him until the end. And then he pulled the trigger, but there was no bullet in it. And they all thought it was really funny and they left me lying in the dirt. In all of those situations and many others, Jesus has been the only person that has held me, but he has always held me. He is always faithful.
Wow. I don't even know how to mute in the next. Okay. Okay. What does grief or loss teach us about the reality of afterlife? Huh.
So I think grief teaches us that sorrow and loss doesn't have to define you, but it can refine you. And I think grief teaches me, I can't answer how it teaches everybody. I've written a book about it actually called Good Grief. There are some available downstairs in the bookshop. I think grief teaches me that there is more than we can see, and that there is no situation that is so difficult that the gospel doesn't work in it. So sometimes Christians talk about suffering and they say suffering is a gift from God. I don't believe that. But I think that how we respond to suffering can be something that enables us to see the gift of God in the suffering, not the gift of God which is suffering. What I mean by that is this, just related to your last question. I have stood on the edge of the darkest place that a human being could stand. Sometimes you will hear this, or you might have even asked yourself, Dot. Sometimes we say, I don't really know what I would do if. Would I serve God if? Right? I don't mean this to sound arrogant, and I hope you know that because you've heard everything else that I've said. I've stood in that place. And the gospel held me. That's the gift of suffering and grief. The gospel is stronger than grief. Hope is stronger than despair. Light is stronger than dark. And life is stronger than death. Now here's the bit that many Christians don't like. In John chapter 11, you know the story? Lazarus's death. So Jesus goes, Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. You can read it yourself. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and he doesn't go. And he deliberately stays behind. And he knows that he's going to die because the news comes that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says, now we're going to go. And his followers say, why are you doing it? Why now? And he said, because I want the glory of God is going to be shown. And they said, well, is he sick or is he dead? And they're really quite dull. They're not very clear. It's quite a funny passage in a strange way. They're like, moo. And he said, no, I'm going to go to waken Lazarus. And they say, oh, he's not dead, he's sleeping. And Jesus says, no, he's not sleeping, he's dead. And then they say back, well, we'll all go and die together, shall we? It's just complete confusion. And that's how the church treats death and grief. We get confused about it. We're not clear. But Jesus comes to Mary and Martha, and Mary and Martha are brokenhearted. So why did he not say, give me half an hour? Stop crying. It's all going to be fine. He knew he was going to resurrect them. So why did he not say to Mary and Martha, give me 30 minutes, give me an hour, your whole story's going to be different. Your brother's not going to stay dead. There are several reasons for that. We'll come back to that, right? So then, interestingly, if you know the story of Mary and Martha, you will know that in Luke's gospel, Mary and Martha welcome Jesus into their home. And Mary is sitting at his feet listening, and Martha's running around. And she tells Jesus to tell Mary off. She says, tell her she's lazy, she should be helping me. And Jesus says, no, she's doing the right thing. You need to calm down a bit. But in the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, Mary, who was sitting at his feet, is the one that is most angry. So she doesn't even come out to meet Jesus. It's Martha that comes out to meet Jesus. And Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, but even now, and it's only Martha says this, she says, but even now I know you are the Son of God. And Jesus then says to, now when Mary, later on in the story, doesn't even come out. And she doesn't say it, she just says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. She's angry at Jesus. So Jesus says to Martha, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says, I believe in the resurrection. So he asks her a personal question. Do you believe that I can raise your brother from the dead? And Martha answers by saying, well, I believe in resurrection. In other words, I have the theological belief. But she doesn't answer the question about her belief about Lazarus. But in John 11:26, Jesus says, your brother will live again. And then he goes and he weeps, and Lazarus is resurrected. So here's my question, and it does answer the question of grief. If Jesus didn't want them to grieve, why didn't he just say, stop crying? And if Jesus doesn't want any of us to grieve, why did he let Lazarus die? And why did Jesus cry? Here's what I think. Jesus was going to show people that he had the power over life and death. There's only three or four recorded resurrections in the Bible. There could have been more, but there's only three or four recorded in the New Testament. And Lazarus is one of them. And of course, Jesus himself will rise from the dead. But it's more than possible to say, well, people would have said, that's because he's Jesus. So Jesus has to show the world that he has the power over death, not just his own death, but the death of those that follow him. And he has to show them that death isn't the end. So he does that by allowing Lazarus to die. And he knows how complicated that is. He knows how heartbreaking it is for Lazarus's two sisters. He knows that they will not understand. He knows that they will get angry at him. And he knows that it will put their friendship on the line. But Lazarus is probably one of his best friends. So in order for the world to see that Jesus can bring people back and that death isn't the end, Jesus asks one of his best friends to die for him. And he weeps because he knows how much that costs. And when you understand that, you approach grief differently. So why has Jesus asked me to go through so much grief? He's asked me to go through it so that other people can know that that's not the end of the story. And he's asked me because he loves me. And grief is transformed when you realize that even grief can be redeemed by the mercy and the love of God. But you have to walk through it in order to walk out of it the other side. And the heartbeat of hope is the resurrection of Lazarus. That verse, because your brother will live again. Jesus gave that to me on the day my big brother died. But he didn't resurrect him. But he promised me that it wasn't the end. And grief wants you to think, death wants you to think that's the end. But Jesus wants you to know that he is the end and he always gets the last word. And therefore, grief serves the purposes of God rather than just the purposes of the devil and a broken heart. But I have lots of people that will say things to me like, I'd love your platform. Would you like my journey too? Because you want the platform, you got to be willing to make the journey. And I would not recommend it unless God has called you to it.
Okay.
I love the graphics going on here. One more. He's saying, follow it. He's leading the meeting.
Okay.
So, can I say something before you ask me that question?
Yes.
I don't want anybody to leave here feeling sorry for me. You don't need to. If you sit in front of me, and you only know a little tiny bit of my story, but if you sit in front of, I don't think, some of you come from the most amazing, perfect families. I don't think God could trust me with that. Because I think that would have been my idol. I think I needed to have the story that I have. Because as the question, two or three questions ago asked, I really didn't have anywhere else to go but Jesus. I didn't have anybody to lean on. There was nobody, it was just Jesus. But he was enough. And if you set in front of me two paths, right? And this one was a perfect family and no sorrow and no grief and no struggle and no hardship, no difficulty, everything given to me, always being triumphant, but not having the intimacy of Jesus. And this one was what I have gone through and the relationship I have with Jesus now. I would choose this 1,000 times because he is worth it. You know when you sing he is worthy of it all? Lots of people think you're worthy of my giving, you're worthy of my service. No, he's worthy of the suffering. He's worthy of the pain. 1,000 times, I wouldn't even have to think. I would take this life, my life, 1,000 times to have the closeness of Jesus over this life, which never had difficulty, but doesn't have intimacy with Jesus. Intimacy with Jesus is worth everything else.
Can you believe God without trust in him because of walls, innocent death?
No. So biblical belief is not intellectual assent. The Jewish theology of belief involves head, heart, and hands. In evangelical circles, we say we believe something because we've assented to it intellectually. The Bible doesn't know that. Biblically, you believe something when you live it. So you believe it, You commit to it, and you do it. And in modern European culture, which is where we are in London, the heart is the seat of the emotions. In Hebrew culture, the heart is the seat of the will. So when the New Testament and the Old Testament says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, it's saying this is what belief looks like. Your intentions, your convictions, your inner life, your spiritual life, your relationships, and your passion and energy. That is belief, nothing else.
Should we have one more? Or are we done?
What? One more.
One more, okay. When you close your eyes and picture Jesus in the middle of spiritual warfare, what is he doing? What is he saying to you?
So that's a cool question. I don't think I've ever been asked that. It depends on what situation I'm in. So sometimes if I'm in a really sad situation where I have to overcome sadness, I will see him as sitting with me. Sometimes if I'm facing real opposition, I will see him kind of armored up, you know, ready for the fight. But I guess there are two pictures that are most regularly the ones that I sit with personally. And one is the upper room when Jesus puts a towel around his waist and takes a bowl of water and washes the feet of the disciples. That's a very powerful picture for me in many, many different situations. And the other is, I imagine him, I often have an empty chair in my room. That's Jesus's chair. And I just sit with him. And he's just there. He's just listening. Intent, never tired. Very focused on me. Very protective. And he's keeping his eyes out. But he never takes his attention away from me. And when I remember that, it's very, very powerful for me because nothing I face alone. And of course, I can see the wounds in his hands. I can see the wounds in his head. But I can also see the fire in his heart and the victory. He radiates light and life. And it's a very, very, very powerful. I like nothing more than just to sit with Jesus. I really enjoy just being with him. In the middle of a storm, I will slow down. I don't speed up, I slow down. And I walk really intentionally and I listen very carefully for the voice of Jesus in my heart.